Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
How many of you say you like history? Yeah. If you know me, you know I really enjoy history. I love reading about where we've been and where we are, where we're going. You know, history can tell us a lot about our future, can it not? And one of the things I really love and I really excelled in college was church history. And you say, well, you were a pastor, you had to learn that stuff. But no, I really love seeing how God moved among his church from the first century to today. And you know, if you think about church history, there's never been a time where the church has not been under attack, right? I mean, from the very get-go, Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are being arrested for preaching Jesus, all the way to today where we have brothers and sisters all over this world who are losing their life for the cause of Christ. But one of the darkest seasons in the church was in the Middle Ages, in the 1500s. You guys know 1517, a man by the name of Martin Luther nailed his 95 thesis on the door of the college in Wittenberg, and he took a stand against the Catholic Church, which at the time was the most corrupt entity since the Roman Empire, right? Not only did the Catholic Church run the religion of the day, they controlled the politics of the day. They told the kings what they could and couldn't do. And so among that time in the Reformation, tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people lost their lives for standing up for the gospel. So anybody ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs? It's not just casual reading. It's pretty heavy stuff. But Fox's Book of Martyrs is an account of eyewitnesses throughout history of the church of those who've given their lives because of Christ. And I was reading a couple of passages this week, and I want to just share a story with you of two men, Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer. Anybody ever heard of those two guys? I'd be very surprised if you did. There wasn't a lot about them in history, other than that they were very educated men who actually worked for the Pope, for the papacy, until they were converted by some faithful friends of theirs to Christianity. And because of that, they were condemned to die by Queen Mary herself. Remember what Queen Mary's nickname was?
Bloody Mary.
Bloody Mary. Because she was ruthless at using people as an example. And so here's kind of what happened. They sentenced them to die by being burned at the stake alive in October of 1555. And here's the account of their last few moments of life. Fox's Book of Martyrs says, the night before Ridley's execution, his brother had petitioned the prison to come and stay with him, to bring some comfort to him. You know, your last night on earth, you want some people around you. But Ridley respectfully declined. And he told his brother, he said, sir, I intend to go to bed and sleep as quietly and as soundly as I ever have. That's odd, isn't it? He said, because I know the peace of God, I will rest in the strength of his everlasting arms, and he will meet every need that I have. Wow. They brought Mr. Ridley's dinner to him. He joked with the prison guard's wife. He was very lighthearted. He took a bath that night. He shaved. And the prison maid was so moved when she brought his food in because he called it his marriage feast. What is the marriage feast? Y'all know what that is? It's the meal that we'll share when we see Jesus. And as she wept, he said, "Ma'am, don't weep for me. Though my breakfast tomorrow may be a little sharp, my dinner shall be pleasant and sweet." Wow. The next day, they took Ridley and Latimer to the north side of the town. They stripped off all their clothes and they chained them to a wooden pole. Ridley's brother tied a small bag of gunpowder to both of the men's neck. If you think about it, you'll know why. As they were burned, it would expedite the death and they wouldn't have to suffer the flames very long. But Mr. Ridley looked at Latimer and he embraced him in his arms and he said, "Be of good heart, brother, for God will either assuage the fury of the flame or he will give us the strength to abide it." And they knelt down around that stake and they prayed together. And then the men came and lit the pile of wood. And as the flames began to engulf them, Latimer then looked at Ridley and cried out, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley. Play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light up such a candle in England as I trust will never be put out." And it says the account was that they prayed out loud, "Lord, receive my spirit." And they both bowed their head and they died quickly and seemingly painless. If I asked you this morning to put yourself in that position, you would probably wince and say, "No, I'm not going to think about that. That's just, would never happen to me," right? I've been burnt before with things, and I can only imagine what it would be like to be stripped and engulfed by that. And so we don't like to think about that stuff. But the reason I bring that story before you this morning is not so much what happened to them or their martyrdom, but rather their demeanor in the midst of it. How could they say those things when they had gotten to this point where they would die one of the cruelest deaths imaginable? What was it in their heart that allowed them to be cheerful and to be joyful? They had a presence of something. And so we're in the second week of our series, Walking as a Disciple. And the reason I start this morning with that is because you and I aren't going to make it in this world as a disciple unless we have some things that we can't get on our own. I mean, I don't know how many of you have been Christians longer than 5 minutes, but you understand that we walk out into a world every day that does not like us. And we have an enemy who's very real, who hates us. And his motive is to steal and kill and destroy, right? And we cannot survive unless we have some things. And Jesus, in his great love for us, right before he went to the cross, in 5 chapters in the middle of John 13 through 17, gave us something called the Upper Room Discourse, which was the teaching, the private teaching of Jesus to his disciples. He was equipping them for life after he went to heaven. And so in these 5 chapters, we're drawing out 5 principles of a disciple. And so last week, who could tell me what our principle was we looked at last week, those of you who are here? Starts with a P. They all start with a P. There you go. The purpose of a disciple. So Jesus started off in John 13 by revealing why we exist and why he was going to leave us here after he went back to heaven, right? Why, when we get saved, does he just take us on up to be with him? It's because we've got something to do here. We've got a purpose. And he revealed that purpose in 2 distinct ways. Anybody remember what they were? He showed us an example by doing what in John 13? He washed feet. And so what's our purpose? The first purpose is that we're to live a life of humble service, right? We're to serve one another. But the motivation for that service comes from the second part that we see in a new commandment Jesus gave to us. What was that new commandment in John 13, 34 and 35? New commandment I give you, that you are to what? Love as I have loved you. By this, all men will know that you're my what? That you're my disciples, that you belong to me. It's not our theology, as important as theology is. It's not how great we can preach or pray or how much money we give to the church that shows that we're a disciple. What is it that shows that we belong to Jesus? If we love like him. But man, we can say we love each other all day, right? But until we have stooped to the level that Jesus did and we take the form of a servant and wash feet, that's how the world will know that we are a disciple. And so he's given us a purpose. Now you may say, well, TJ, I thought our purpose was to share the gospel. Absolutely it is. But we all know, hopefully, that nobody cares about our gospel until they know that they are cared about. We treat the gospel sometimes like a project to be fulfilled. We treat people like a project. And we feel like there's a quota that we got to kind of meet. You know, if I share the gospel with X amount of people this month, then I've done my job. If they don't receive it, that's on them. And Jesus didn't live like that. And so it's the love and the service that we're mandated by Christ to live out that opens the door for the gospel to be shared. You know, he talked a lot about salt. What's the purpose of salt? It's the preservative, but it does what else? Anybody ever eat grits without salt? Wait, first of all, let's clear something up real quick. Who eats sugar in their grits? What in the world is wrong with y'all? There's a few things that'll get you kicked out of Pioneer Church. If you've ever tried to eat grits without salt, though, what does it taste like? Blech. You see, salt is supposed to do what? That's flavor. Makes it attractive. And listen, man, the gospel in itself is attractive. But it is received by people who genuinely care about the person they're sharing the gospel with. Jesus gave us that example to follow. And so our job is to live the remainder of our days in faithful, humble, love-driven service for our brothers and sisters in the world. Now, in theory, that sounds great, right? Spend the rest of my days loving people, serving them, and skirt on off into the kingdom, right? Now, how did your week go like that this week? Why not? Here's why. Alan Jackson was one of the greatest theologians that ever lived. Did you know that? You know what he said? Here in the real world, it's not that easy at all, right? See, man, so many times we walk out of here on Sunday ready to attack the world for the kingdom, only to get smacked right in the mouth, right? And we go, man, it sounds great, right? It's almost like we're in this bubble in here on Sunday mornings, but when we get into reality, we go, man, my life doesn't look like that. It looks like bills and screaming kids and dirty dishes and dirty laundry and it just all these things in my life that hit me at one time. And I come back in here on Sunday morning and I just tried to survive the last 6 days, right? And loving and serving people is kind of the last thing on your mind. And man, look, even when I do try to do that, it gets thrown back in my face sometimes, right? Anybody ever try to love and serve somebody that didn't want it? Oh, yeah. That's great, isn't it? Yeah. I don't know about you, but I don't handle rejection really well. I really don't. If Laura was in here, she'd amen that. I struggle with a good, kind gesture that gets thrown back in my face. And so, let's be honest this morning, there's that tendency for us to go, why even try? Why should I try, man? And some of us walked in here this morning because the truth is we know what this broken world feels like. And we know what it's like to try to do Jesus' commands only to have it not received very well. And so God has revealed to us this morning, hopefully he'll reveal to us in his word, that we do have an enemy who's working hard to stop us. And the truth is, we need some other things to go along with that purpose to help us fulfill it the way that we're supposed to. And so that's the question that I want to ask you this morning. How do we commit to the purpose of a disciple when there are all these other things in our life that try to distract us and get us off of that purpose? What are the things that we need to keep us focused? You know, all those things that I just mentioned, the laundry and the kids and the job and the bills, you know, that's kind of surface level stuff. I mean, if I were to dig deeper into our lives this morning, I guarantee you there'd be some deeper rooted issues too, man. There's family issues. There's fears about our health and the future of our children. There's a lot of things right now that are pulling at our heart. You know what? If that's where you are this morning, I want to hopefully encourage you. That's exactly where the disciples were at the end of John 13. You see, Jesus washes their feet and he encourages them about the example and he tells them, I've given you this commandment. But you know, if you remember right in the middle of that, something happened. One of their brothers took off. His name was Judas. And where was Judas going? Judas was going to set the wheels in motion, right? And then Jesus drops this bomb on them. Listen to this. This is John 13, 33 and 36 through 38. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you, and you'll seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come.
Wow.
Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. So I want you to get this in your mind. Here's what's happened right here. Jesus has given them this hope, this beautiful picture of how they're to live the rest of their lives. And then he immediately goes, but I'm not going to be here for it anymore. You're not going to have me to lean on because I've got something else I've got to go do. And then I'm going to come back, but then I'm going to be gone again. And can't you just hear the anxiety in Peter's voice there? Lord, where are you going? Like, you can't leave us. We're just now finally understanding what our life is about and what our purpose is. And now you're telling us we're going to have to do it without your physical presence. And the anxiety just wells up in Peter. How can I do this without you? I wonder if you've ever said that before. I can't do this without you. And so Peter, in typical Peter fashion, it's like, look, I need you here so much, I'll die for you, okay? If that's what it takes to keep you here, I'll die for you. And Jesus says, Peter, you don't get it, man. The truth is, when it really comes down to it, when the fire gets lit under you, you're going to run from me. But you're learning something in the midst of all of that. But Peter wasn't the only one that had an issue. We'll see in chapter 14, that Philip and Thomas, the other Judas, also had questions for Jesus. And so there's this worry, this fear that is creeping up into the disciples' hearts and minds. And it leads us to a very valuable gift that Jesus is going to leave with his disciples. And so I want you to understand that each of these principles that we're going to talk about over the next several weeks, they build off of each other. So last week, we have this purpose that Jesus has given us. But this week, we're going to get something to help us fulfill that purpose. And here's what it is. Here's our second P in this series. Jesus is going to teach us this morning about the peace of a disciple. You cannot fulfill the purpose of God without the peace of God. It can't happen. You cannot do what Jesus has saved you to do unless you are living in the gift of his peace. So if you have your Bibles, go with me to John chapter 14. If you don't have your Bible today, you can follow along on the screen and in your handout. But John chapter 14 is, by most people's estimation, a pretty encouraging chapter because it's filled with a lot of promises. Jesus gives us a lot of promises in this upper room discourse, but we're going to see the reason for the promises is because they come to this fulfillment of peace that he's called us to have. Here's why we know that. At the end of this discourse with his disciples, here's what he says. Peace I leave with you. So all of the promises that he's made has been for them to have peace. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. We'll come back to that verse in just a minute. So we understand what this peace is as we see these promises fulfilled. And here's what it's going to do. It's going to give us greater clarity on how we live our lives on purpose for the kingdom in the midst of a world that wants to do nothing but steal it. And I have three things this morning. All right. I have three keys to embracing this peace. But I want to hear from you. When you hear the word peace, what comes to your mind? How do you define peace?
Serenity.
Serenity, okay. What's serenity? Okay. Thank you.
Absence of chaos.
Absence of chaos, so the absence of something. What else?
Unbothered.
Unbothered with, what did you say?
Calmness.
What else? Comfort, okay. All good things.
Presence.
That's a good one.
Rest,
yes. Those of you who are parents this morning, you go, my kids sleeping past six is peace, right?
Yes.
Being able to drink my coffee hot is peace. Right? You know, what's interesting is Americans typically define peace by the absence of something. It's what we don't have in our life that brings us peace. But you know, Judaism looked at peace completely different. You know, peace was actually the word that they used to greet one another, right? It was a fulfillment of something in their life. My man said presence over here. It was shalom. May the presence of God bring you peace. You see, we look at peace as not having to deal with certain things. But the Jews looked at it as the fulfillment of something. My seasoned saints, peace has been identified in your mind by a 1970s commercial. Anybody know what I'm talking about? The lady who's hustling, bustling, dealing with the dishes, and she's about to pull her hair out, and she looks up and she says what? Calgon, take me away. I know y'all's going to light up at that, right? Y'all remember that? Yeah, it doesn't work. You see, it was this image of sitting in a hot bath in quietness and all of her troubles just gone away. You see, that's how most of us view peace. That's how the world teaches us what peace is. And so the way the world views peace and how we attain peace are not the same as what God has promised us for his peace. I want to give you a couple of things that the world tries to tell us peace is. So two things that peace is not. Okay, two things that peace is not. Peace is not the absence of our problems. So listen, if you're working every day to try to rid your life of problems, we know what happens there, right? We trade one for the other. We'll never achieve peace by getting rid of something. But listen, that's how we explain it, right? We say, man, listen, I'd be at peace if my husband just didn't fill in the blank, right? If my kids would just learn how to behave, then I wouldn't have to scream and yell all the time, right? So we're saying if they wouldn't do this, then I wouldn't be like this. So that makes peace what? Reactionary. It makes it something that we're not responsible for. We're going to get to that in just a minute. But listen, if we're waiting to be free from our problems before we have peace, we're never going to have peace, right? And listen, that's not just coming from TJ. Jesus said that. John 16, 33 says, I've told you this so that you'll have peace in me. Here on this earth, you'll have many trials and sorrows, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So you know what he's saying? Just because you belong to me doesn't mean you're not going to have problems. It's how you walk through the problems that constitutes whether or not you have peace. And so peace is not the absence of problem. Here's the second thing. Peace is not ignoring or covering my problems. You know, we want to stick our head in the sand sometimes and go, you know, if I just close my eyes long enough, when I wake up, it won't be there. Only for you to wake up and what? It's still there. Yeah, the nation of Judah learned a valuable lesson about this problem of peace. If you know about the history of Judah, they sinned greatly and God's wrath was coming upon them. And the priests knew that God's wrath was coming. I want you to think about that. They knew that they were getting ready to come under judgment unless they repented. And so God called the prophet Jeremiah to do what the priests weren't doing. He called them to come and tell of the wrath that was coming and to warn them. But the priests were preaching this. Listen to this. This is Jeremiah 8:11. God says, "They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." Here's what was going on. The priests were going, "Look, man, just keep bringing your sacrifices. Just keep going through the motions. Everything's fine. It doesn't matter what you're worshiping on the side. Just as long as you're giving God what he expects, just bring it. There's peace for that." And Jeremiah's going, no, there is no peace. Just because you're ignoring it doesn't mean it's going to go away and it's going to bring you peace. You remember what they did to Jeremiah? They locked him up. They treated him as a prisoner. Because he was telling them the truth. And listen, but that's how we deal with the problems in our life so often. We say, listen, if I just ignore it, it's going to go away. If I check out mentally, then I don't have to worry about it. You know what that is? That's a distraction. That's not peace. And let me just speak to this for just a moment. And some of us aren't searching for peace by ignoring our problems, but we're covering them up. We're medicating. We're drinking too much. We're taking drugs. We're sleeping around. We have this negative attention of ungodly relationships because in that moment, it'll temporarily ease what we're dealing with. If I can't think, then I won't have to think about it. But here's what happens. We sober up to see it staring us right in the face. When we leave that person's house and we're quiet for just a few minutes, it bombards us again. And we get in this cycle of having to repeat the process so we don't have to think about it. But listen, there's no peace there. But here's the great news. God has promised his people true peace. He has given us a way to have a peace that not only sustains us, but changes us as we live in this world to fulfill his purpose. So let me give you three keys to living in Jesus' peace this morning. Here's number one. We got to understand that peace is a choice. This is hard. I had a hard time with this one, man. When I started writing this out and studying John 14, I don't look at peace as a choice, do you? I tend to look at peace like all the things have to be right in my life, right? All the things have to be set up right, and then I'll experience peace, almost like peace is an accident. Here's what the Bible tells us. Look at John 14, 1. Jesus begins this promise of peace with this. "Let not your hearts be troubled." Now, I'm going to explain exactly what that means, but I think you understand what it means, right? When Jesus says, "Don't let something happen," what does he mean? Don't let it happen. See, in our English language, this is kind of weak. This is kind of weak phrasing, but here's where it pays to understand Greek grammar a little bit. But here's what this one part of this verse is. It's called an emphatic imperative. So what's something that's emphatic? What does that mean? It's for emphasis, right? It's to get your attention. An imperative is a command. So it's not a suggestion. Jesus isn't going, "Hey guys, I want you to do your best. I want you to try to not be troubled here." That's not Jesus' tone. When he says, let not your heart be troubled, it is an emphatic, imperative statement. I'm commanding you, just like I'm commanding you to love one another, I'm also commanding you, don't let your heart be troubled. We could probably imagine that he may have raised his voice a little bit there. But not only that, but it's written in the present tense. So he wasn't just telling his 11 disciples there in the upper room not to be troubled. Who else is he telling not to be troubled? Me. 2,000 years later, it's the same command. Do not let your heart be troubled. But here it's written in a passive voice, which means this. You're letting your heart be troubled. Stop it. Stop it. So can you see Jesus as Peter's going, man, just don't go. Just don't leave. I'll die for you. I'll do whatever. He goes, stop, Peter. Don't let your heart be troubled. And that sounds kind of harsh from Jesus, doesn't it? But Jesus, I can't help it, right? I'm a worrier. It's my nature. You know, I get worked up over things. I overthink things. And then, you know, my mind just goes a million different places. You know what Jesus said? Stop it. But here's why he said it this way. He's not being cruel, but here's what he's doing. He's reminding us that fear and worry will take you captive. The thing that you allow in your mind will control your mind. But you have the power, he says, for that not to take over. It's kind of like this. When you're a kid, you ever wake up in the middle of the night, and maybe a light was shining or the moon was shining through your window, and you saw this thing on the wall, and it took up the whole wall, and it had fangs and fingers and all. I mean, I was like that, right? And you freeze in your bed, don't you? Oh, I can't get up. But if you get up and you go over to the corner, you'd find out it's the light shining on your little teddy bear. You see, that's what fear and worry is like in our minds. Satan takes something that is totally within God's control, that he may be even using for your good, and he blows it up and casts a light on it where it becomes the biggest, most scary thing in your life. And we allow it to freeze us. And here's why Jesus says that's a big deal. Because when you are frozen in fear and worry, you're not going to fulfill his purpose. You're going to be caught in a trap. Listen to me this morning. This is so important. Fear and worry do not have the power in your life like you think it does. It doesn't. And the reason Jesus was so forceful is because he knew that, man, if you give fear and worry an inch, it will take over. But listen, and when that happens, there's no room in your mind for his peace. Both of them can't stay in there together. One has to go and one has to stay. And so he looked at them very clearly and said, don't give in to the fear and the anxiety. Don't let it happen. There's something greater that I'm going to give you. I love how Paul reiterates this in Colossians chapter 3. Listen to what he says. Same thing. Let the peace of Christ, and what's that word? Rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. So what does that mean for something to rule in your life? It dominates it, right? It takes precedence over everything else. Now, it's not that other things aren't going to try to vie for the position, but the thing that rules your life always stays on the throne of your life. And so here's what you need to understand. Peace, the peace that he promises us, is our choice. Our circumstances are not our choice. Our pain may not be our choice, but how we respond and walk through it absolutely is our choice. So what do we do there? How do we navigate that? Man, even when I may not feel like it, I have to choose to trust what Jesus has said to me. And be honest with him. Jesus, I don't see your peace. I don't feel your peace right now. All I can see is the circumstances right in front of me. Come be my peace. Psalm 62 says, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. You know what that means? When my heart is so buried in my stuff, I have to ask him to take me above it. And that's what he does in his peace. But how do we get it to come and rule in our hearts? Does it just appear out of nowhere? No, here's where it comes from. Look at the second part of 14:1. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. The Greek says, you believe in God, right? So he's giving them an obvious. You believe in God. Believe also in me. So what is the word there that he wants us to focus on? What replaces the fear and the doubt that brings about the peace? Belief. But belief in what? You see, here's what Jesus is teaching us. The way that we replace our fear and our doubt and our worry with peace lies in what we're really trusting in our life. Peace is not about our circumstances. Peace is about faith. Peace is about faith. Now, hear me. This is what I'm not saying to you. I'm not saying that just because you worry that you don't have faith. I'm not saying just because you don't have fears that you don't have faith. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is, what are you trusting in the most? When you look at your life, what are you trusting in the most? And here's what's difficult about that. Hebrews 11:1 says faith is what? Faith is the evidence of things unseen, right? It's the assurance of what we hope for. So that's, it's future, it's undefined maybe, it's invisible at times, but our circumstances are what? They're real visible, right? They're right in front of us. At times it's all we can see. But disciples of Christ don't live in the what? In the seen. Paul said we don't live in the temporal, right? We live for what's eternal. We look beyond that to what he has told us about it. So here's the second thing that we've got to believe. Peace is the result of trusting Jesus, not my circumstances. We trust Jesus, not our circumstances. And again, this isn't diminishing the reality of the things in our life. What the disciples were feeling was very real, right? I mean, they were really struggling. You today may be really struggling. And you might have to walk into some really hard circumstances tomorrow. But peace wins out when we believe that Jesus and his promises are greater than what we fear. I've shared this story before, and I really wanted to find a different story, but this was the one that just kind of kept coming to my mind. In 2015, you guys know that I had a bunch of surgeries, some brain surgeries, man. And the first one I had, so we sat down with the surgeon the day of my surgery. So, like, got an IV in. They're about to give me the good medicine, you know. And she says, I got to be real honest with you guys. There's a part of this aneurysm that I don't know I can get to. I don't know if I can get to it. They had ordered this special catheter that was supposed to go up in there a certain way. And she's like, your brain is doing some crazy stuff, man. It makes like this corkscrew thing, and I've never done this before. And so my mom was in there, Laura was in there, I was in there, and I just kind of looked at her and said, so what's the alternative? And she said, well, we don't get it. We don't fix it. And I said, okay, well, what does that mean? She's like, you'll die. You'll eventually die. Your aneurysm will rupture and you'll die. I was like, oh, well, that's not what I wanted to hear. We got a baby on the way. We got Hayden at home. I got stuff to do. That's kind of what was going through my mind. You know, I got stuff to do. And she said, but even if we get to it, it's in such a place that that aneurysm could rupture and there's nothing we can do. There's no way we could help you. And she says, you just need to know those risks. So let's pray. So we prayed. And I'll never forget, man, just they put you on that gurney. And Laura and I were talking about this yesterday, and I was like, you know, maybe it was because they finally given me a little bit of something that I laid back, but it wasn't the medicine. I remember laying back, looking at those 2x2 tiles on the ceiling. They're rolling me down the hall into the operating room. And the only thing that came to my mind was Isaiah 26:3. You will keep in perfect peace all who trust in you, all whose thoughts are fixed on you. And the only thing I could keep saying was, Jesus, you're in control. In that moment, I couldn't do a thing. I couldn't save my life. I couldn't prolong it. There was nothing I could do. When I rolled into that operating room, it was in the hands of God. But I felt something, and I know what it was. It was the promise of peace. Because in my mind, here's what I heard. Jesus, you're going to be in there, and you're going to guide her hands, and you're going to fix it. Or you won't. And if you don't, I'm going to go to heaven. And I'm going to be with you. It's all okay. He chose the first part, so that's why I'm still here, right? But he's promised us, y'all. I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. I'm working all things together for your good. Everything he does in your life will end up for his good, for our good and his glory. And the reason I was able to think this way, listen, the reason why that peace came to me was not because somebody sent me a text going, hey, man, good vibes, sending good vibes your way. Straight up, I'm being serious, man. Good thoughts coming your way, guys. Jesus was my peace that day. And it went way beyond my physical body. I knew that my soul was at peace with God. And because of that, everything else was all right. I was talking to Laura about that yesterday, and she said, well, I didn't feel that way at all. But here's what I know, and I want you to pay attention to this. This is what Romans 5:1 says. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's why I bring this passage out. All this peace that we're searching for right now, you will never have unless you have peace with God first. If you don't have peace with God this morning, you are under his sovereign holy wrath. And it will not get better from here. It only gets worse. The gospel of Jesus makes it possible for us to rest in the peace that Jesus brings. But you can't have that peace until he has you. I want you to remember this point this morning. The peace of Jesus can only be ours once we've made peace with God through our faith and trust in the gospel. You might be here this morning and the world feels real heavy to you. And it feels heavy because you're walking it by yourself. Because you have not walked with Jesus yet. I can't be any more clearer with you that you will not experience this peace apart from Christ. And if he's not ruling in your heart, his peace won't rule in your heart. And so we've seen that peace is a choice, that this peace comes to us through our faith and trust in Jesus, not our circumstances. But let me give you one more. The question is, what kind of peace does he give us? Are there different kinds of peace? Peace accomplishes something when it comes from Jesus. Look at verse 27 again. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You see, Jesus contrasts two different types of peace there, doesn't he? There's the peace that he gives and then the peace that the world tries to give us. Now, let's just be real honest. We've talked about it earlier, but does the world really give us peace? Is there anything in the world that can provide true peace? You see, we think, man, if I could just pad the 401k, man, if I can just get to a certain threshold in my finances, then everything's okay. I don't have to worry about bills anymore. But you can't control your health. We say, man, my kids, if they'll just go to school, get a good education, right? If they'll just learn how to be model citizens and get a good job, then I won't have to worry about them being hoodlums. You see, there's nothing that can guarantee peace in this world. And so Jesus makes it clear, listen, I don't give you what the world gives you. So here's what the world gives us. It gives us empty hope. It gives us blind wishes. Jesus says, I don't give peace like that. My peace is sure. My peace has substance. And so here's the final point I want you to get this morning. I've got to focus on the kind of peace that I have in Jesus. The great thing about Jesus' peace is that it's not just a guarantee for the future. It gives you hope right now in the midst of your circumstances. And so here's what we find this. When we look at chapter 14, he kind of connects the dots for us. We can trust in Jesus for our peace because he says, I go back to the Father, right? And I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to do what? I'm going to come again so that where I am, you may be also. So what has he promised us there? Huh? You're going to be with him, right? This life isn't all there is. Amen? Man, Paul said, if this is all there is, we're to be pitied the most. If I have to wake up and go to where I'm going tomorrow for the rest of my life or the rest of eternity, yeah, that's pretty sad. But the promise of Jesus is that there's a day that's coming where he's going to take us out of all this. And we're going to go be with him forever. I wish I had the time to talk about what those mansions are. You know, it's actually like an apartment complex. So here's what that means. If you're hoping that your peace is going to be getting away from other brothers and sisters, that ain't going to happen. Because you're going to live right next door to them. And the walls are probably real thin there in heaven. He says, I'm going to make a place for you. And if I go, I'm coming back. And all this right here is going to come to an end. And you're going to be with me forever. So I have peace in my future regardless of what I have to endure on the way there. Not only that, he says, listen, I'm going away. And in verse 12, he says, I'm going to promise you the Holy Spirit. And he's going to come, he's going to be your helper, and he's going to guide you into all truth. And so here's what that means. Because he's promised his Holy Spirit, I can have peace knowing that I'm not alone in the decisions that I make here. You don't have to raise your hand this morning, but I wonder if one of the reasons you might be feeling the anxiety you're feeling is because you're always indecisive. You're always worried that you're going to make the wrong decision. And maybe you do. You know what's so great about having the Holy Spirit? Is that he will guide you into truth if you listen to him. And even if you don't, he will use that mistake to teach you something to get you back where you're supposed to be. Praise God, with Jesus, you can't go off the road too far. He will bring you back. That's the promise of guiding you into all truth. And he says, I've given you this Holy Spirit to make sure that your life stays within the parameters of my will. And when you try to go off on your own way, he loves you enough to pull you right back where you need to be. What kind of peace is that to know that I can live in this world and not go outside the bounds of his sovereign grace and will? Like, do you understand that? He loves you that much that he's not going to let you detour like that. And that's his promise. And so, man, why are we worried? Man, my young people, you're worried about going to college. Man, he's got it. He knows what you're supposed to do. Trust him. But not only that, there's two more places I want you to look. If we really want to know about this peace and we can be sure of it, two more places. First, when we look to the cross, I want you to understand that Jesus was making these statements knowing that in just a few hours he would hang on a cross for the sins of the whole world. Just like our brothers that we talked about at the beginning of our service who were able to take the fire of persecution and martyrdom the way that they did, Jesus was saying these words, my peace I give you. What kind of peace is that? It's a peace that knows that he can go die for the sins of the world because his Father was going to raise him from the dead. It's a peace knowing that he could stay on the cross because of the love that he has for us. And here's what I want you to understand. That is the same peace that he promises to give you. So if the peace that Jesus had that kept him on the cross to absorb the full wrath of God upon himself, to stick it out till he said it was finished, if that is the same peace he's given you, don't you think that it can sustain you being burned at the stake? Don't you think it can sustain you in the worst circumstances you've ever faced? The worst news you could ever hear? Don't you think it's enough to help you walk through that with the hope of knowing that it's not going to stay that way? That's the peace that he's promised us. And here's how he sealed it. He confirmed and guaranteed this peace by the empty tomb. You see, for 3 days, the disciples probably wondered, right? We talked about that Easter Sunday. Is he going to come out? And then when they went to the tomb and saw that it was empty, everything that he's ever said to us became true that moment. Every promise he's ever made was confirmed when he walked out of the tomb. And so there's three kinds of peace that come from Jesus that I want you to understand before we close. First one is a confident peace. Listen, it's not a peace that just goes, man, I really want this to happen. I hope it does. So I'm not going to freak out. I'm just going to breathe. We'll see what happens. That's not the peace that he promises. The peace that he gives us is a peace that overcame the grave. It's a peace that comes from the one who is sovereignly in control over all our circumstances. So if I trust him, I can be confident in the peace that he gives me. I was talking to somebody the other day. I was talking to somebody this morning, actually, and some things were going good in their life. And they said, man, I just don't want the bomb to drop. Anybody ever thought that way? That's who I am. That's how I respond. This is good right now, but reality will set in eventually. Right? You see, that's not the peace that Jesus gives us. I'm so thankful that the shoe's not going to drop with Jesus. Here's the second thing. He gives us a conquering peace. So what does that mean? It's a peace that doesn't have to avoid things to stay true. It's a peace that can walk straight into our circumstances, knowing that it's going to be all right. I mean, listen to me. What is the worst that can happen to God's people? I mean, there's a lot of suffering that we can endure, absolutely. There is a lot of suffering that we can endure. But if the end road to that suffering is to go be with Jesus, you see, our peace conquers those circumstances. And then here's the final one. It's contagious peace. You see, we talked about we exist for a purpose, right? Our life is not our own. We are on display for the world. So as Jesus looked at his disciple and he said, I give you my peace, they saw him live that out as he endured the cross and rose from the grave. And it took those disciples from a place of running from Jesus to dying for him. And we look at them and their testimony the same way, right? You see, you and I exist for this purpose of showing the world what it looks like to have true peace. And if there's anything our world craves, it's peace. And it's not going to come from peace treaties. It's not going to come from ceasefires. It's going to come from Jesus. And we are the ones to show the world that peace. And so here's where I'll end this morning. You've been given a testimony by the gospel of Jesus. And that testimony is not just how Jesus has saved you and set you free from your sin, but it's a testimony of how you're walking right now in the promises and the peace of God. And so here's my question. Are you showing that peace to the world? When you're at work, man, and they're talking about all the things that are going on and the food shortages and plagues and wars and everything? Are y'all jumping right back up in there going, man, you know, I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know. I mean, my preacher just said the other day that everything's going to be fine, but I don't know. I'm not convinced. Is that what you're doing? Or are you going, you know what, man? Yeah, it could get pretty rough here, but this life ain't all there is. You see, people notice that. I guarantee you, if you said that tomorrow at work, somebody's going to look at you and go, well, how do you know that? And then I hope you'll pull out your handout and go, well, let me tell you how I know. Because we have a Savior named Jesus who bled and died and secured our future. And in Him, it only gets better. So I won't fret. I won't fear. And so what are you living this morning? Are you living as a recipient of this grace and peace that He's given you? So here's what can happen, Pioneer Man. We can be a beacon of peace. And I pray that that's what He's called us to do. And as we walk as people of peace, our purpose will become so much more clearer and effective in this world. So I want to pray for us this morning, because I know that one sermon is not going to necessarily undo years of worry and anxiety and fear. But I want to just pray for us that the reality of what we've seen this morning wouldn't just be words on a page, but it would be true. So let me just get you to bow your head and close your eyes this morning. And I just want to pray for you specifically. So if you're here this morning, man, it's worship team's coming up and getting ready to lead us in worship. I just want to ask you to be real honest, man. Are you here this morning and you say, TJ, you know, I really am struggling with peace. And I'm exhausted. I'm exhausted because I worry about everything. And I know that I'm not supposed to, but I just feel stuck. And if you'd like for me to pray for you this morning, and just that this message would become more than words in your heart, and it'd be just be real, and then Jesus would show you the reality of the peace that He gives us. If you just slip your hand up and put it right back down. Yeah, I need peace. Father, You've seen these hands. What's so great about it, Lord, is that these are hands that You created. These are hands that You gave Your very best in Jesus for, and You love them with a love beyond comparison. And You are for us, Father. And so, God, my prayer is that we wouldn't walk away from this message this morning going, you know, this is something that'd be real nice in my life, but I just don't think I'll ever experience it. Let our hearts not stay there, God. But God, would You take this truth that we've heard from Your word, and would You write it deep in our hearts? Would You prove it and confirm it, Father? And Lord, the truth is, I pray that we be prepared for this, that the way You're going to prove it is by walking through these circumstances. And that maybe for the first time, God, we wouldn't run away, we wouldn't medicate, we wouldn't ignore. But we would just tell You, okay, God, I trust You. And then we would let this peace that Paul says surpasses all understanding flood our heart and would guard us in Christ Jesus. Father, I can't preach that into anybody. I can't live it myself without You. So we are totally at Your mercy. But God, we know You're a faithful God, and we ask that You would do that for us. Lord, not just for our sake, but so that we can live on purpose and on mission as a people who know what true peace is. And that peace that we possess, God, would be an open door for people to know the hope of the gospel that we have. And so, Father, I just pray that You would accomplish that for Your eternal purpose and glory. In Christ's name, amen.